In our study this morning, I want you to open your Bibles, if you would please, to the text of Joshua chapter 3. The Old Testament text of Joshua chapter 3. I encourage people to read and study from the book of Joshua because it details the conquering of the land that God had promised unto Abraham long ago. But in Joshua chapter 3, we read of the preparations that are being made to go in and take the land that God had promised. And in Joshua chapter 3, we learn, beginning in verse 1, that Joshua rose up early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to the Jordan. He and all the children of Israel, and they lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the midst of the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, "When ye see the ark of Jehovah, the ark of the covenant of Jehovah your God, and the priests and the Levites bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not nearer unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore." Now, that word, heretofore, we don't use a lot. But Joshua is simply telling them, make preparations because you've not gone this way before. This is something that is new. Now, I selected this text and this particular lesson I prepared for the purpose of the coronavirus and so many things that are going about in our world. I've heard some of you, and I have frequently said, I have never in my lifetime seen things like they are now. Have you said that? Indeed. Now, we've seen troubles. Those of us who are older, we come through cultural times and difficulties and in employment and various sundry things. But none of us have seen the collectivity of things that are taking place in the society in which we live now. And so I want us to understand that new things, though they may be new to us, are not altogether new. Many of the things that we are witnesses to in our lifetime have been in others' lifetime, in other generations. This is not new. And the challenges of new things are always seen. And we see that here in our text. There were a number of new things that the people of Israel were confronting. Can you imagine coming to the Jordan River after the period of 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and now it's during the time of the flood stage, and you know that you're to cross that? How are you going to do that? There were numerous preparations that had to be in place in order to do that, and these were new things to them, as Joshua tells them. You've never done anything like this before. And one of the things that we are reminded of very frequently is the reality of change. Frankly, I don't like change. I like things to kind of stay the same day after day after day. And folks say, "Well, Mick, you lead a mighty boring life." I don't believe that. I think my life is exciting in many respects. But I don't like change. And some of the changes that we're seeing today, I will admit to you that I don't like. I don't like wearing a mask. I don't like some of the protective things that we have to do out of regard for others and to try to keep others safe. I don't like some of the restrictions that are imposed upon us for purposes such as that. But I have to admit that the world changes. It doesn't stay the same. And in this world of change, we find that there are not only cultural changes, there are racial challenges, there's the issue of the coronavirus, there's been the issue of terrorist attacks, both those that are domestic and those that are foreign. There has been the issue, and has always been, the issue of lawlessness, only to varying degrees. We look at drug problems, both legal and illegal, and then we talk about legal prescription drugs and abuse and that kind of thing. We talk about changes in moral standards and how that is corrupted and crumbling. And we say, well, there's just no end to all of the change, and many of it adverse. Homosexuals desire and demand acceptance for an alternative lifestyle. The home and the family is constantly under attack. And we seem to have forgotten that marriage is held to be sacred and honorable among all. And the Hebrew writer said, "Let the bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge." And so here is just a cross section. This is not intended to be an exhaustive lesson regarding the variety of changes that we face. But these are the realities of the changing world in which we live. And when we think about the events of the world changing, we must also be aware that there are religious conditions that change. When we look at the nation of Israel back over in the book of Exodus as they were coming out of the land of bondage, we note that not long after coming across the Red Sea, Moses went upon the mountain to receive the law that was given by God. And while he was up there, we find that the people of Israel, those who had seen the miraculous deliverance from their bondage, say, "We don't know what's happened to this Moses. He's been gone for 40 days. We don't know what's become of him." So they said to Aaron, "Up, make us gods that shall go before us." And Aaron said unto them in verse 2, "Break off the golden rings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them unto me." And all the people break off the golden rings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received it in his hand and fashioned it with a graving tool. And what did he make? He made a golden calf. And you think the period of time in Egypt had not influenced their religion? The Egyptians worshipped calves. And here the Israelites have been out of Egypt for just a short period of time, a matter of a few months, and now they're after Aaron to make a golden calf that's going to be their god. And when he did so, they worshipped that thing and declared it to be the god that had delivered them. And when Moses came down from that mountain and saw the things that were going on, the religious changes, even the object of their worship, he was furious. Indeed, I would imagine God was furious too. And after Joshua died, we turn to Judges chapter 2. And in Judges chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 10. After Joshua had led them in the conquering of the land. Joshua chapter 2 in verse 10. There the writer tells us, Judges chapter 2, I'm sorry, verse 10. Judges chapter 2, verse 10. "And all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them that knew not Jehovah, nor yet the work which he wrought for Israel. And the children of Israel did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah, and served the Baalim." Did you know that that cycle occurred about 15 times during about 305 years or so? Faithful to God, then worshiping the idols of the land. And then meeting with oppression because God told them, "When you do that, I will bring up an oppressor." And then they would turn back to God and God would provide for them a judge, a deliverer, to help them to overcome their enemies. And then they would be faithful to God for a while, and around and around and around they went. And as you come to the end of the book of Judges, the very last verse of the book of Judges tells us that every man did that which was right in his own eyes, and there was no God or there was no king in Israel. They're doing as they please. Sounds kind of like today, doesn't it? There's nothing really new. Change has always been a matter of fact. And by the time we read about the last of the judges, Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people come to Samuel and they say, "We want a king to go before us so that we can be like the other nations round about us. We don't want to be unique and peculiar. We don't want to be distinctive as the people of God. We want to be like everybody else." Sound new? Nothing new under the sun, is there? That's what they wanted to be, like everybody else round about them. And the first of their kings was King Saul. Saul started out to be a good king, but he wound up an arrogant, prideful fellow. And the kingdom was taken away from him. David became the next king, and David, though described as a man after God's own heart, was not content with the restrictions that God had placed on kings. And he was not to multiply wives, but you well remember that he did, and one of them was Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And the process through all of that wound up in not only David's arrogancy, but ultimately in the murder of Uriah, and then the hypocrisy as he explained it away, that one dies just like another. And so it has been with Uriah. Now, my friends, when we look at these illustrations, we see something that's very impressive to us. What we see in this is the reality of change. And as we come into the New Testament, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 11. The Apostle Paul, writing to this young preacher in the city of Ephesus. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. He said, 1 Timothy 2, verse 11, let a woman learn in quietness with all subjection, but I permit not women to teach nor to have dominion over a man, but to be in quietness. I was listening to a broadcast on the television the other day, and there was a woman that was preaching for this congregation. I told Donna, I said she hadn't read 1 Timothy chapter 2. You see the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now somebody say, well, we've got cultural issues even in the church because a statement like that is sexist. Here's God's order revealed in the Bible. I didn't write it. That's just what God said. But there's change that takes place in the Lord's church many times because of these things. I can cite a for instance in churches of Christ where this has been violated. Now that's just the way that it is. Accepting change because that's what culture dictates. We read concerning the sanctity of marriage, and we talked about that from Hebrews chapter 13, and I want to call your attention to the text that we've studied numerous times in Matthew chapter 19 that seems somehow forgotten, where the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jews came to Jesus and they asked, is it lawful, verse 3, for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now that's a simple question, isn't it? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any cause? Simple. Now here's the answer that Jesus gave. Have ye not read, verse 4, have ye not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife and the two shall become one flesh. Now have you not read that? Now here he's speaking to the leaders of the Jews who should have been knowledgeable of the law. And if you turn back to Genesis chapter 2, you can read the passage that Jesus quoted to them. And he asked them, have you not read that? His divine commentary on that in verse 6 is, so that they are no more two but one flesh, what therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Now as I so like to do, make a question real simple, just give a multiple choice answer. Their question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any cause? Yes or no? What's the answer to that question? What did Jesus say? Jesus quoting from the beginning. The obvious answer to that is no. It's not lawful to divorce for every cause. Now what we do know is that these Jews wanted to argue with him. They said then, well, why did Moses give command to give a bill of divorcement to put away, or for a man to put away his wife? And he said unto them, Moses, for your hardness of heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it hath not been so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and he that marrieth her, when she is put away, committeth adultery. I want to suggest to you that there's not a man, woman, boy, or girl in this audience this evening or this morning that's not capable of understanding that. That's simple. The question was, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for just any cause? Jesus said no. They said, well, what about what Moses said over here? He said, Moses, for your hardness of heart, suffered you to do that. But from the beginning, it had not been so. I want to ask you, has the answer changed? Or is it still no? The answer is still no. Jesus said one reason and only one reason. Any reason outside of that constitutes sinful behavior, and a remarriage subsequent to that results in adultery. Anybody miss that? But I want to ask you this, is that the common understanding of the world in which we live? Let's take it a step further. Is that the common understanding of so-called religious people in the world? Well, again, the answer to that is no. No. No, that's not the common understanding. So we want to change what God said. Well, that's historically been the pattern, has it not? And the apostle writing to young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, still preaching in Ephesus, said beginning in verse 14, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, "But abide thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a babe thou hast known the sacred writings which are able to make, or to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Well, what do we learn? Paul said to Timothy, this will make you what you need to be. You change it, and then what happens? Well, things are all messed up. You can read the next few verses, very familiar language to us, as we learn the sufficiency of the Scriptures. Now, when we want to depart from that, we've got troubles, we've got difficulty. Now, in view of the very fact that changes occur, there are some things, brethren, we need to think about. Number one, we're not the first generation to confront the challenges of change that come from the world. We see that in Genesis chapter 6. The very imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. Can you imagine living in a world like that, and God began to look to see who was righteous, and who did you find? Noah, Mrs. Noah, their sons, three sons and their wives. That's it. That was it. The minority was being faithful to God, and a very small minority at that. Everybody else had changed. When you look at other passages of Scripture, we see such warnings of change. When Moses brought the children of Israel up out of the land of Egypt in Deuteronomy chapter 4, he told them, before you come into the land, here's what you're going to do. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 25, he said, "When thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye shall have been long in the land, and ye shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image in the form of anything, and shall do that which is evil in the sight of Jehovah thy God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto ye go over the Jordan to bear, to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. And Jehovah will scatter you among the peoples, and ye shall be left few in number among the nations, whether Jehovah shall lead you away." Now, I read that to say this. Change sometimes has consequences. But here is a warning about change. You change what God has told you to do, there's going to be consequences to follow. And you read in Deuteronomy chapter 28 through chapter 30, and you read an elaborate list of consequences that would be imposed upon them for the changes that they would make. And that was not new when Joshua brought them into the land. In Joshua chapter 21, he assured them that everything that God had promised has come to pass. Not one thing has failed. But in the 23rd chapter, he tells them, when you begin to try to change things and worship other gods, then he will destroy you from out of this good land just as surely as he brought you into it. Change has consequence. You change what God has to say about things, there's going to be consequences. And we need to see that. And while we are remembering, let's remember some of the words of the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. I sometimes feel sorry for this Old Testament prophet, because indeed he was a good prophet of God. He tried his very best to do the things that were right, and he didn't get a lot of help. And if you'll note in Jeremiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 30, this Old Testament prophet records a wonderful and horrible thing has come to pass in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what will ye do in the end thereof? While the people would say, or the prophets and the priests who were responsible for educating the people, they would tell them what they wanted to hear. They would sell their convictions to the highest bidder. And if you read, there were consequences. The prophet appealed to them time and time again to seek the old paths in chapter 6, verse 16. And their attitude was, we will not walk therein. I will set a watchman over you, saying, hearken unto the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not. We're going to do as we please. We'll not listen to anybody. Well, there were consequences. As you turn to the 8th chapter and look at verse 18, the prophet said, oh, that I could comfort myself against sorrow. My heart is faint within me. Behold, the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people from the land is very far off. Is not Jehovah in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images? And with foreign vanities, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt, I mourn. Dismay hath taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is the health of the daughter of my people, is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? And then he continues, oh, that my head were waters in mine eyes, a fountain of tears, that I might weep night and or day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had a wilderness and a lodging of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. He goes on and on. My mother had an expression when times were bad. She said, I'd kind of like to just dig a hole and crawl in it and pull it in after me. Do you see this Old Testament prophet expressing that same sentiment of discouragement? People won't listen. They don't want to do what's right. They're not interested in proper things. And so he cried, known as the weeping prophet. He cried in dismay and despair because the people just simply wouldn't listen. Now, we say, well, that was Old Testament times. How would you like to come into the city of Corinth? I like to study about Corinth because we think of cities today that you could name that are huge and that are just as bad as can be. Crime is rampant. Immorality is terrible. And we think, boy, I couldn't live in a place like that. Couldn't live there. But what about Corinth? When Paul came into the city of Corinth, what did he find? Turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and read beginning in verse 9. He said, or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. He's telling them just exactly what they used to do. This is what you practiced. And why not? Well, that was typical in the city of Corinth. We know that that housed the temple for the goddess Aphrodite, where I'm told there was 1,000 prostitutes that were housed there for the worship of the idol. Do you not think that the sentiment of immorality permeated the city? And now you've got people that have come out of that. They no longer practice those things. And they're worshipers of God. Well, do we think that an evil society such as that, a culture such as that, did not impact the church? In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you'll note, beginning in verse 1, writing to the church here, he says, it is actually reported that there is fornication among you. And such fornication as is not even among the Gentiles, that one of you hath taken his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and did not rather mourn, that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I, verily being absent in body, but present in spirit, have already, as though I were present, judged him that has so wrought this thing. In the name of the Lord Jesus, ye being gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He said, your glorying is not good. Dropping down to verse 9, he said, I wrote unto you in my epistle to have no company with fornicators, not at all meaning with fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then you must needs go out of the world. But as it is, I wrote unto you not to keep company if any man that is named a brother be. And then he gives this list of things. Be these things. Now what's he telling us? Somebody is among you. Somebody's a brother in Christ. And he's living just exactly like the folks of the city live. Well, now that's not tolerable. We can't be doing that. What does it tell us? When we live in a corrupt society, when we live in an evil world, we're not immune from the temptations that exist in the world in which we live. And so John tells us to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Can't do that. And he begins to identify them and points out how that won't last. The end of that is death. Now what do we remember during times of such difficulty? Well, we want to know that the sinful state of the world can help the Christians to shine. You want to see a stark contrast? You look at those who live like the world lives. You look at those who love the world. And then you look at those who love the Lord. And see indeed if there is a different standard. Now one of the things, young people, that I want you to see in this lesson is that there is a difference. If you don't see a difference, something's wrong. There must be a difference in the way that those who profess to serve the Lord and those who profess to live in the world and are of the world live. In Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 13, Jesus said, "You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden underfoot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under the bushel, but on the stand, and it shineth unto all that are in the house. Even so let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." How many of us, as we were little people, and how many of you who are younger folks, I've been in Bible classes where your Bible class teacher taught you the song, "This Little Light of Mine. Let it shine, let it shine." I grew up, as many of you know, in South Central Kentucky. A lot of caves in Kentucky. And consequently, living there, I had the good pleasure of going into a lot of caves and enjoyed that so much. And inevitably, the guide would get us into a place we might be 350 feet below the surface of the earth. And he'd turn the lights out. Pitch black. You can't see anything. Put your hand right there. You don't even know it. And then he would strike a match. Such a little match. You think a little match don't make much light. But in total darkness, it's all the light in the world. That's you, my friend. This passage says you are the light of the world. The world is darkness. When you live your life, let it shine. Let it shine. Because then the world sees your good works and glorifies your Father who is in heaven. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, writing from a Roman prison. He said in verse 12, "So then, my brethren, even as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and complainings or questionings, that ye may become blameless and harmless children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye are seen as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may have whereof to glory in the day of Christ, that I did not run in vain, neither labor in vain." And friend, that's what your Bible says. And that'll help you to live the kind of life that you need to live. Somebody said, "But preacher, don't you know, I'm 16 years old. I'm a young person. I'm in high school. And you just don't know what it's like today to be in high school and all the peer pressure and all the..." Friend, nothing new under the sun. Nothing new under the sun. People that you know that are currently old weren't born old. They were at one time young and faced many of the same trials that you face. And so did the young preacher Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 12, the writer said, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an ensample to them that believe, in word, in manner of life, in love, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give heed to reading, to exhortation, to teaching. Here is a young man, lived in a world, first century time, as corrupt as the world that we live in. And he said, be an example before others. You let your light shine. I want to suggest another thought to you. Sometimes the world looks at those who profess to be Christians, and what do they see? They say, well, I don't want to be one of them because they're all hypocrites. You ever heard that? Well, they're all hypocrites. Well, certainly we need to know what a hypocrite is. A hypocrite, the word, the background, the etymology of the word, finds itself in the Greek plays where women were not, at that time, allowed to be a part of the production. Well, certainly there were women parts, so what did they do? They dressed a man up to look like a woman. Well, did that make him a woman? No. Simple question, isn't it? Didn't make him a woman. So what was he doing? He was playing a part. Now that's where the word hypocrite comes from, the etymology of the word. Someone who's playing a part. Now when you see somebody who's playing the part of a Christian, they're professing to be a Christian, but you know that their life is ungodly. Yes, that's a hypocrite. They're just playing the part. But does that mean that everybody's just playing the part? Well, no, because what we learn is that there were those in New Testament times who were playing the part. You'll learn in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, but the Spirit saith expressly in the latter times that some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own conscience as with a hot iron. He begins to elaborate on the things that they were doing, but he discusses them as hypocrites. In Matthew chapter 23, we would urge you just simply read the chapter. I don't know how many times that word hypocrite occurs in that chapter, but it's a lot of times. And it's addressed to those who were scribes and Pharisees, those who were the leaders of the Jews, and they were pegged as hypocrites by the Lord. Well, because they were simply playing a part. They were pretending to be somebody that they were not. Yes, there are those who are hypocrites. And there are hypocrites in the Lord's church. There were during New Testament times. But I'd rather ask you the question, where would you expect to find a hypocrite? Down on the bar stool somewhere? Why, he don't care what you think about him. He's there for a purpose, and if you see him there, he's there, and you're looking at him, and that's just fine with him. Where would you expect to find a hypocrite? Except among folks who are professing to be something different. You don't want to be a hypocrite. No, you don't want to be a hypocrite. But because there are hypocrites, you don't want to discard the kind of life that you need to be trying to live. Yes, there are hypocrites, but there are those who are genuine. That's who you need to be. You need to be genuine in what you are. Because you see, if you're a hypocrite, you'll be lost. And if you say, well, I'm not going to be a Christian because all Christians are hypocrites, where do you think you're going to wind up except a whole bunch of folks that are lost that are hypocrites? You'll be right there with them forever. Just something to think about. The world's often had hypocrites. It does today. Now, what we want to think about in our study this morning is there's always been hypocrites. Jesus addressed some in John chapter 5. He said, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. Yeah, well, they were hypocrites. They took pride in reading the Scriptures. But he drops down to verse 44 and he said, how can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? You seek honor from each other. Well, no wonder you're hypocrites. You're not seeking to please God. Micah said, he that showeth thee, or he has showed thee, O man, what is good and what doth Jehovah require of thee, but to do justice, or justly, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with thy God. That's what he wants you to do. So, yes, your light can shine brighter. even though we live in such a wicked world. Another thing that I want us to remember this morning is parents, teach your children. Teach your children how to live in a wicked world. I've often thought how wonderful it would be to just buy a mountain and move up there to it and just park myself in a cabin somewhere and just dare anybody to come within 300 yards. Just live in a bubble. Well, you can't do that. You can't isolate yourself like that. We live in a wicked world. And what do? When Paul went to Corinth, what did he teach them? Well, we learned that there were many who became Christians in Corinth. He said, I have much people in this city, Acts chapter 18. And after Paul had converted a bunch of folks, he taught them how to pack their suitcase and leave. No, he taught them how to live in a wicked environment, so that their light would shine in a wicked world. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, John writes, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in the evil one. We're different. We're not like the world. We live in the world, but we're not going to be like it. We see evidence of that in the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 9 through 10, especially Deuteronomy chapter 6. Teach your children when they go to bed, when they get up, put the Word of God on the doorpost of your house so they'll see it when they go out and when they come in. I'm impressed when I go into somebody's house that's a Christian and I see passages of Scripture on the walls. That tells me something about that family. God's Word's important to them. They want their children to see it when they get up, when they go to bed, when they go out, and when they come in. And we know that Moses taught Israel to teach your children. Teach them constantly and teach them every day. If you don't, my friend, somebody will. And I assure you, they won't be teaching them what God says. That's your job. These passages, and you have them on the charts, I would urge you to read every single one of them and seize every opportunity to teach your children. In Exodus chapter 12, we read of the children of Israel preparing to come up out of the land of Egypt. And we note in that context that they are observing the Passover feast. It was instituted to be a yearly reminder of the great things that God did to bring them up out of the land of Egypt. And they are told that in years to come, when your sons and your children's children ask, what does this feast mean? You don't tell them that it's just a lamb. You tell them about the great and mighty works that God did to bring you up out of the land of Egypt. And as you turn in your Bible and read in Joshua chapter 4, as just a little further than where we are here, when they crossed over the Jordan River and came into the promised land, they were to erect a pillar of stones so that when their children and their grandchildren were traveling that way and they said, what does this mean? Why is this pillar of stones here? You can tell them the great things that God did. Now regarding the Passover, what did that mean? That followed numerous miracles that God wrought upon the Egyptians that resulted in the deliverance of the Israelites. You see, it's not just a meal we had together. They were brought up out of the land of Egypt and they crossed over the Red Sea on dry ground. Crossed through it on dry ground. God did that. Now you tell your children about that. Now those of you who see this pillar of stones, when your children ask you about that, don't you just tell them, well, this is the place where we come into the land like it's a road sign. You explain to them, we crossed on dry ground. God parted the waters of the Jordan River and here's where we came across. God did that. God did that. You see, sometimes we may answer the question, but we've not taught the lesson. You teach your children. Fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. You teach them. You teach them what God's Word says. You say, well, I bring them to services. Uh-huh. Well, sometimes I bring them to Bible studies. Uh-huh. Did you know it's not the church's job to rear your children? Marvelous thing to have Bible classes for young people. But this admonition is given to fathers to bring up your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And I would urge you to do that daily and frequently throughout the day. Teach them. You see, Christians must not overlook the importance of righteousness and its effect upon a wicked world. There's more than just acknowledging there are troubles in the world in which we live. You remember who you are and what you can do about it. Somebody said, but can't I take some kind of a firm, blatant, horrible political stand? Hurt somebody and show them I mean business. No, you live the kind of life that you need to live. And you show them what a Christian is. You want to make a change? Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalteth the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. You're not going to help the things that are right by committing sin. Not going to do it. You want to help the things that are right, then do right. We note that with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, there could have been found only 10 people doing what was right. The whole cities would have been spared. Couldn't even find 10 righteous souls. Not even 10. Don't underestimate the influence that you have in a wicked world to effect change. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, on the other hand, sin is described like leaven. It'll leaven the whole life. You're not going to effect change by doing wrong things. You want to effect change. You be an example of righteousness. Because in doing so, Christians can make a difference. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11 beginning, we learn that the grace of God has appeared, instructing or bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. Now look at the next statement. In this present world. Now, why do you want to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world? Well, because, number one, God tells you how to live. You live like God wants you to live. But number two, by living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, you set yourself forth as someone who's distinct from the world. You want to make a change. You live a righteous life, a bright, shining light in this present world. You do that. You can make a difference. See, it's not anything new. Now, sometimes I look maybe too much at news. Maybe you do too. We get a steady diet of bad things. Chris wrote an article back last week, I believe, about good news. We need a dose of good news every once in a while. And I want to suggest to you that that's what the word gospel means. It means good news. Good news. Maybe we need a dose of that. In Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, that is in the gospel, is revealed the righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. That's an Old Testament quotation from the book of Habakkuk. And frankly, when I studied this from the New Testament, before I was aware that that was in the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, that didn't make sense to me. But the righteous shall live by faith. You examine that context of the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1 and chapter 2, and you'll notice that Habakkuk is quite disturbed about things that were going on in his time. Habakkuk was so disturbed about the people of Judah, the people that lived in the city of Jerusalem. He asked God, how long are you going to put up with this? And God said, I've got a plan. I'm going to take care of it. And I'll tell you about it, but you won't understand it. And when he was told about it, it involved the raising up of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. And he said, I'm going to use them to destroy my people. And Habakkuk was just blown away. How can you use such evil? They're worse than we are. How can you use them? God said, don't worry about that. I've got a plan. I'm going to raise up another nation and conquer them. Then Habakkuk surrendered. He surrendered. Well, what do you do? It's time to surrender. You just remain silent. It's time to be quiet. Don't underestimate that God is in control.
And in that context, it is written,
the righteous shall live by faith. You believe what God said. You order your life accordingly, and you'll be all right.
Now, here's a point I want to kind of close some of our thoughts with. In Isaiah chapter 2, Daniel chapter 2, all of these passages indicate the gospel being preached to any and everybody. Any and everybody. Here is the great equalizer. Listen to me now. In Isaiah chapter 2, we know that when the kingdom of God would be established, all nations would become a part of it. Well, was there wars and difficulties and hatred among the nations of the day? Yes. Still is, isn't it? But the gospel's for everybody, no matter who he is. No matter who he is. I'm convinced that there are honest souls no matter where you find them on the globe. And if they hear the gospel, they're interested in it. Not everybody will, but the gospel is for everybody. Daniel writing or speaking to King Nebuchadnezzar, after outlining a series of kingdoms, told King Nebuchadnezzar that in the days of these kings, and you can count them, that would be during the days of the Roman kings, the God of heaven's going to set up a kingdom, and it's going to destroy all these others and consume them. Well, what does that mean? There's going to be folks from all variety of nations that would become a part of the Lord's kingdom. No matter what background he's from, doesn't matter. In Luke's account, as Jesus is giving the commission to the apostles, he said that the message of repentance and remission of sins would be preached unto all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Well, you think there wasn't any kind of strife and cultural differences and racial barriers and all kinds of stereotypes and stigmas attached to where folks came from and who they were? Read John chapter 4 and you'll notice that the Samaritan woman was surprised that Jesus was even talking to her because Jews don't have anything to do with Samaritans. Well, there's nothing new under the sun, is there? But the gospel was to be preached to everybody, beginning from Jerusalem. And when Peter began to preach that message in Jerusalem, you remember what he said? Quoting from the Old Testament prophecy of Joel in Acts chapter 2, verse 21, he said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Here is the great equalizer, every man that's ever lived, aside from the Lord himself, needs the forgiveness of sins that's provided through the gospel. If you'll turn in your New Testament to Romans chapter 10 and read beginning in verse 11. Romans chapter 10, verse 11. There the text says, "For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be put to shame." Look at it carefully now. "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, and is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How beautiful are the feet. And how shall they preach except they be sent, even as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings of good things." Well, the next verse tells us not everybody will be receptive, but the gospel is for everyone. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul concludes. Colossians chapter 1, reading beginning in verse 23. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. There the text tells us, "If so be that ye continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye heard, which was preached in all creation under heaven, whereof I, Paul, was made a minister." Somebody said, "Wait a minute, preacher. Whoa, stop right there. We live in a world where folks hate each other. We live in a world of great divides and attitudes and prejudices and so forth. Well, do we think that we're the only ones that have ever faced that?" You see, Peter was strongly rebuked by Christians in Jerusalem who were of Jewish origin because he went and preached to Cornelius, who was a Gentile. Oh, that's been around a long time, hasn't it?
You read of Simon in Acts chapter 8. He was someone who believed that he was some kind of a god. At least he wanted folks to think that. Gospel was preached to him. He became a Christian. We've talked about the worldly folks in Corinth, the homosexuals and so forth that were there. Adulterers, fornicators, extortioners. And they obeyed the gospel. They became Christians. We think about those who crucified the Lord out of their ignorance. And Paul preached to them the gospel. 3,000 were baptized into Christ and obtained the forgiveness of their sins. We think about a fellow like Saul of Tarsus who was on his way to Damascus to find folks who were Christians so that he could bind them and put them into prison. And even when young Stephen was stoned to death, this is the man, Saul of Tarsus, that held the garments of those who stoned him. He said, when he was put to death, I gave my vote against him. But Saul of Tarsus obeyed the gospel. We think of the jailer in Acts chapter 16 who had been responsible for increased torment to Paul and Silas. When he heard them singing songs, great earthquake, they were released. He asked the question, what must I do to be saved? He and his whole house were baptized the same hour of the night. And my friend, you think the gospel message don't change people? It overcomes some of these prejudices because it's a message of redemption. It's a message of salvation from sin. That's what Peter preached to those Jews in Acts 2, beginning with, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, even the Apostle Peter was not immune to temptations and prejudice. We can read about that in Galatians chapter 2, but here's what he preached. Paul's sermon on Mars Hill, he's preaching to a bunch of idolaters, did anything they were big enough to do. And he taught them that you need to repent, because there is a day of judgment. Now this question that I have before you, what does the future hold? Well, the nation of Israel didn't know. They're going to cross over the Jordan River and they're going to go into a land that God has promised them, and they don't know what's on the other side. They don't know what abides there. They don't know what kind of circumstances they're going into. What's all going to be involved in the conquering of the land? Yes, they knew it was a land that flowed with milk and honey. But friend, it belonged to somebody else. There were people who dwelt there. Now, what does the future hold? Joshua told them, you've not passed this way before. But you see, the answer depends on you, doesn't it? Just as it did then. What's in the future is up to you. Joshua, after he led them in and conquered the land, he posed before them, if it seem evil to you to serve Jehovah, choose you this day whom ye will serve. Whether the gods of your fathers, or which your fathers served, that are beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we'll serve Jehovah. I want to suggest something to you, brethren and friends. You all know that I love you dearly. And we live in troublesome times. And we're all called upon to make very difficult decisions. What we're going to do. How we're going to affect change in the future. Be aware that that depends upon what you do today. That's the answer to that question. Chris asked me, I believe it was Chris, when I was posing the title of the lesson, what does the future hold? He said, when you get to the end of it, you're going to tell us what the answer is. Well, no, I'm not going to forecast or predict an answer. But I am going to tell you this, that what the future holds is up to you. But there's another element that I want to factor into this equation. Though to some degree your decisions dictate what the future holds, and though ultimately you may not be able to answer this question in the ultimate sense, but we know who holds the future, don't we? Now that means you've got a question. What am I going to do about me? That's all that you can do. What am I going to do about me? If you're present this morning and you're not a Christian, I would not be your friend to tell you that's okay. You might be a real good person, but I would suggest to you that you have committed sin. We all have. And you need forgiveness. And that's only offered through the blood of Christ. If you believe that He's the Son of the living God, He came, He lived, He died to save you. Put your name on that. Because you've sinned. Then you must repent of your sin. Turn away from that. Determine, I won't do that anymore. I'm going to do the things that are right. Confess your faith so that He can confess you before His Father. Simply be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sin. It sounds like a simple thing, doesn't it? But it's there that we come in contact with the blood of Christ that washes away our sins. Now, when is the time to do that? Don't have the time this morning to examine the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and chapter 6, but I do want to notice these words. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You want to make a change? Today is the day. Start right now. We're going to sing this song, I Surrender All. If you be subject to the invitation, you make your way to the front as we begin to sing this song.